Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour each weekday afternoon taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, we'd be glad to talk to you today. We have a phone number you can use throughout this hour. It looks like the lines may be full right now, but that has very little to do with whether you can get in later or not. You just have to call at the right time. And the lines will be opening up off and on throughout the whole show. The number to call if you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, or you have a different view from the host you'd like to talk about, the number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. I have an announcement to make about next weekend. Many of you remember our friend Max. It's not his real name, but he was calling a lot here as an atheist who would call to challenge me many times over the past probably a year or so. And he challenged me to debate him. It's been some months ago now. I don't remember. And so we had one of those debates that are on one of those debate formats online. I think it's called Modern Debate. And I feel it didn't go well for him. He used to call the show regularly, but after the debate, he hasn't called since. Maybe he will because of this upcoming thing. But I was asked by the debate moderator, and I assume it's at Max's request, maybe not, if I would debate him again about the resurrection of Jesus, which is actually the point I was talking about mostly in our last debate, though he wanted to go to a lot of other subjects. And of course, I agreed. And so there is another debate between Max and myself set up for not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow, September 7th. And that's going to be at 5 p.m. Pacific time. That'll be 8 p.m. East Coast time. And of course, you all know how to do the calculations for the time zone you're in. So 5 o'clock Pacific time, not tomorrow, but a week from tomorrow. We will be having a debate, Max and I, again, this time on the resurrection of Christ. And obviously I'm for it, and he's not. Now, I can't give you this login information yet because I don't have it, but it will be posted at our website before the debate time, hopefully several days before. And our website is thenarrowpath.com. That's thenarrowpath.com. You'd find that information when we put it up under the tab that says Announcements, under the date September 7th. So you might want to keep that in mind. That's just about a week from now, and it's something that just newly came up. Okay, having said that, we do have full phone lines, so we're going to go directly to those and talk to our callers. Our first caller today is Craig from Spokane, Washington. Craig, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Hi. Thanks for your teachings and everything. I got a question about, have you ever heard of the seven-day creation prophecy that that time will last for 7,000 years and like the eighth day would be eternity?
Yes, I have heard that.
What do you think about that?
Well, I don't have any reason to believe it because the Bible doesn't say anything about it. But, it, you know, I can't prove it wrong because the Bible doesn't say anything about it to prove it wrong either. For those who are unaware of it, actually some of the church fathers, some very early Christians, came up with this idea. And it's interesting because, you know, it wasn't anywhere near the year 2000 when they did that. And Adam was created about 4,000 years B.C. But some of the church fathers believed that the whole period of time from Adam to the second coming of Christ would be a total of 6,000 years. And, you know, it says in 2 Peter chapter 3 that a day to the Lord is like 1,000 years. 1,000 years is like a day. And so they said, but just as God created the whole, universe and everything in it in 6 days, and then he rested on the seventh, so the whole age of mankind will be 6 days of 1,000 years each. And then there'll be a 1,000-year seventh day, which will be the millennium. And after that will be, you know, it will go on into eternity. Now, first of all, I don't believe in this idea of premillennialism. So I don't see that as having any biblical support. I also don't see anything in the Bible that suggests that Peter's comment, a day to the Lord is like a thousand years or a thousand years like a day, I don't think that has anything to do with interpreting history. In fact, it's not looking at history, it's looking at the future. It's saying there will come people who will think that God's promise is not true because generations of Christians have fallen asleep or died without Jesus coming back. And they'll say, well, you know, where's this promise they made that he's going to come back? And because it's been a long time and he hasn't come back. And Peter says, well, they don't know. They don't recognize that a day to the Lord is like a thousand years and a thousand years like a day, which is simply saying that what seems like a long time from our point of view isn't really very long for God. You know, for us, a thousand years seems like a long time. To God, that's more like a day. But he's not saying, he's not giving us some kind of a template by which we can say, okay, there's a rule of interpretation here that whenever the Bible speaks of a year, or excuse me, a day, it means a thousand years. Or whenever it speaks of a thousand years, it means a day. That's not at all what Peter's saying. In fact, what Peter is doing is referring to Psalm 90, verse 4, I believe it is, where it says, a thousand years in your sight are like yesterday when it is past, or like a watch in the night. So the psalmist, who is said to be Moses, actually, is saying that to us, a thousand years, though it's a long time, it's just like yesterday to God when it's past, or it's even like a watch in the night. Now, a watch in the night is 3 hours long. So he's saying to us, a thousand years is like just a, you know, yesterday, or even like a few hours to God. So he's not saying there's some kind of a metric here where God measures a thousand years of our time for a day of his or something like that. It's just saying that a thousand years is a long time to us. To God, it's not very long. It's like yesterday, or maybe even like three hours maybe. He's not being exact. He's simply making a generic statement. So I don't see anything that would connect to the 6 days of creation in Scripture with the whole period of human endeavor of 6,000 years. It's an interesting theory, and especially since we live near the end of that 6,000-year mark, it's become a popular theory again. Like I said, it was mentioned in the second century, back when it was only like 4,000 years from Adam. And now it's more like 6,000 years from Adam. So it's, you know, it makes it all the more interesting if that is a true story, a true theory, that, well, we're near the end of the time when Jesus is going to come back and start the millennial reign. Well, I'd rather do biblical studies a little more responsibly than that. I think a lot of people look at the Bible as kind of a magical book with magical meanings and secret meanings hidden in and things like that, and numerology and stuff that we have to decipher. I don't see the Bible that way. I see the Bible as a collection of 66 books that were written by real people to other real people in the language that they knew, and they didn't have all kinds of esoteric hidden meanings and stuff like that. Sure, people have always looked for those because they figure if the Bible's the Word of God, it must have, you know, he must have some secrets hidden in there. No, the Bible indicates that God's not really keeping any secrets from us that we could find if we, you know, search the Scriptures more. We can just read the Scriptures and get the plain meaning of them. And so I don't see in reading the Scriptures any passage that would give that theory support in its plain meaning. So my thought is, no, I don't see any reason to believe it. Thank you for your call, though. Let's talk to Kay from Las Vegas, Nevada. Kay, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Good to talk to you again. And I'm anxious, or excited, I should say, about your debate with Max again. I listened to the first one, and I'm looking forward to the next one. I've actually been praying for Max.
Good.
My purpose in calling today is I was at a Bible study this week where the subject came up, can a Christian lose their salvation? And I got online and listened to your lectures on how can we know that we are saved, which were excellent. But I'm wondering if you could give me a little bit more information on the topic, once saved, always saved.
Well, it is a controversy because the Bible does say that if we believe in Christ, that he gives us everlasting life or eternal life. And many people have understood that to mean that he gives us like a deposit, something that we can hang on to. We can put it in our safe deposit box, and it's going to be there forever. And that thing is called eternal life. So all we have to do is get our hands on it, and it can never be taken from us, and we'll never lose it. So the question then becomes, how do you get your hands on that? And, of course, the evangelical answer is believe in Jesus. And sometimes they'll say it this way. You'll ask Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, and then you'll have this gift, and then you'll always have it because God will never take it away from you again. As you know, it's kind of inviolable. You've got it in your pocket. When you stand before God, you'll always have that available, no matter what you do. Because once you've got that in your safe deposit box, you can go out and rob banks and murder people and pimp and traffic children, stuff like that. But hey, you still got that gift there, and no matter what you do, you'll still go to heaven. That's a very crass way of putting that doctrine, but it is literally what many people think. Now, there's another kind of view of that, and that is that it's very similar. And that is that once you get saved by faith in Christ, if you really are saved, you will never lose it, but you also will not fall away. This is called the doctrine of the perseverance of the saints. This is the Calvinist doctrine. The other view is not Calvinist. The Calvinist doctrine is that if you really are saved, you will persevere. That is, you'll continue to live like a Christian. So that, of course, if you then go out and rob banks and murder people and things like that, you're just showing that you're not really a Christian. You just thought you were, and you're not. So they would say, yeah, once you really are saved, you really cannot lose your salvation. But on the other hand, you also will live a holy life, and that'll show that you are saved. Whereas the other view, that is the other view that I mentioned first, is that, you can get your salvation then no matter how you live. Even if you live a sinful life and die as a Satan high priest in the Satanist church, you'll still go to heaven because you got that once saved ticket in your pocket. Now, there's a third view, and that is the view that the Bible teaches. And that is that salvation is in Christ. Salvation is not a thing. Salvation is our sharing in the life of Christ by being in him. And by being in him, his life is ours. And so it says that in 1 John 5:11-12, this is the message that God has given to us, eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Not in us, it's in his Son, it's in Christ. And he says, whoever has the Son has life, whoever doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. So we have eternal life as a result of being in Christ. Now, being in Christ, we're not automatically in Christ when we're born, from our mothers. We have to embrace Christ. We have to believe in Christ. We have to trust Christ and embrace him as our Lord and Savior. Now, when we do that, it is true, the Holy Spirit inserts us into Christ, the Bible says. And now we are in Christ. But we also have to remain in him. That's what Jesus said when he said that he was the vine and his disciples were the branches. The branches are alive because they are in the vine. They are attached. The life that belongs to the vine belongs to the attached branches too. And that's why they bear much fruit. But Jesus said in John 15:6, if anyone does not remain in me, now this is somebody who's attached to him and is in him and has eternal life, but if they don't remain, if they don't stay there, then he says they're cast forth as a branch and they wither. And why do they wither? Because the life isn't in them anymore. They have no attachment to the vine anymore. The life is in the vine. If you're attached to the vine, you share in the life of the vine because you're part of it. But if you depart from Christ, if you reject Christ after that, well, then you're not in him anymore. And if you're not in him, that's where the life is. You're not there. You don't have that life. And he says they wither, and then people gather them and burn them, these branches. So Jesus makes it very clear that we have this life in us as long as we remain in him. And there's not the slightest reason why a person who has surrendered to Christ would not be able rather easily to remain in him. Sure, there are trials, there's persecution, there might even be martyrdom, but a person who loves Christ those things are nothing. Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. You know, if that's a person's attitude, then threats of death, you know, persecution, rejection, ostracism, you know, losing your job, missing a promotion, any kind of persecution you have for Christ, you just say, oh, well, I guess that comes with the territory. If you love Christ, those things don't tempt you in the least to depart from him. And so the only way someone would depart from Christ is either if they really had not been saved in the first place, as the Calvinist says, or they were saved in the first place, but they've allowed their love for Christ to grow cold. They've allowed themselves to be distracted from Christ. Maybe they haven't rebelled against him, but they've just kind of forgotten about him. They've just kind of they've lost their first love. They become lukewarm. And of course, Jesus said to the church, which is made up of Christians, in Laodicea, he said, because you've become lukewarm, I'm going to vomit you out of my mouth. Now, if Jesus vomits you out of his mouth, you're not in him anymore. And the life is in him. So it is possible for somebody to so neglect their salvation, so neglect Christ after they have actually known him, that they don't remain in him. In which case, yes, they're no longer saved.
You
can't be saved. Can't be saved if you're not in Christ.
Thank you. I really appreciate that. That helps me a lot. And I'm going to pass this on to my friend Jay, who sends his kind regards to you. He's the one that shared you and your ministry with me, for which I'm eternally grateful. So thank you.
God bless you. Yes, and yeah, I guess you already know this, but if you want to play this show for your friends, you know, it's in the archives at our website, thenarrowpath.com.
That would be great. I would love to do that. Thanks, Steve.
All right, Kay. Thanks for your call.
Thanks. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Well, let's see here. We've got Susie from Phoenix, Arizona next. Susie, welcome.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I called you the other day, and I'm sorry, I just have to call you again now. It was about being demon-possessed, if you recall.
Okay, yeah.
Yeah, okay. Okay, anyway, I would call people at Baptist churches and other places. I couldn't find a Foursquare church, but I found a couple of Assembly of Gods. Uh-huh. And a lot of people just, you know, they don't want to come over, or the Assembly of God, I just left messages and nobody's called me back. And I've been upset, and I thought, what can I do? And someone suggested, since I was Catholic 1,000 years ago, you know, to go to a priest and get the Eucharist and do confession, so that would obliterate the evil influence. So I went ahead and I had a priest come over and I did confession and I got the Eucharist, and it's gotten worse. And somebody else told me that, no, don't do that, it'll make it worse. Well, I already did it, and now I feel I'm really being taken over by this demonic force, and I'm really upset, and I feel the Eucharist was bad, and if I say the rosary after talking to somebody on the phone, I talked to a Baptist on the phone, and I said the rosary afterwards because I was feeling so terrible, and the rosary, just saying the rosary, which I never have said, I mean, in a long, long time, but I was just didn't know what to do. It woke me up, and I felt this demonic thing taking me over even more. And so I'm really upset. If I want to ask you, first of all, a few things. Are there any other churches besides the Baptist, Foursquare, and Assembly of God for help? If I can't get rid of the demon, how long will it last? Does it just stay and stay, or will it wear out and stay? Will it go with me in the afterlife? Could I collapse and die at any time? And
Let me jump in here. First of all, if you're devoted to Jesus Christ and you remain devoted to Jesus Christ, even if you never get as free from this bondage as you hope that you will, and as I hope that you will, your devotion to Christ is what causes him to be yours and you to be his. And now there are people who believe that a true Christian cannot be demon-possessed. That's a very common view. I was taught that all my life in several churches before I studied it in the Scripture and realized that the Bible doesn't say that anywhere. But there are people who would say that a true Christian can't be possessed. I don't know if that's true or not, because the Bible does not teach that one way or the other. But I will say that if, and I don't know if you're demon-possessed or if you're just oppressed or what, you know, but if you are devoted to Christ, the devil can do nothing to separate you from him. That doesn't mean he can't afflict you. We're all attacked by the devil one way or another. The devil walks around like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. We're supposed to resist him, it says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. Resist him, knowing that all Christians face the same thing, it says. Now, so it's not a special or an unusual thing for you to be attacked by the devil. Now, I don't know. Certainly being demon-possessed is a very unique kind of spiritual affliction from the devil, but it's, I would say it's only different in quantity rather than quality, I don't know how to put it. It's just different in intensity, I think. But I will say, you know, there's not anything I can do for you over the air, I don't think. We did ask our callers last time to pray for you, and I'm sure that many of them will continue to do so. But you really need help from a church where you are. Did you tell me last time that you don't leave your home because you've got some kind of condition? I'm sorry. What happened here? There we are. Yeah, did you tell me that you have some condition that prevents you from leaving your home?
Yes, I did tell you that.
Okay. Well, I would, you know, when I named the churches I did, I wasn't suggesting those are the only churches that can help. I just knew that people like Baptists and Pentecostals often do believe in demon possession and often do believe in deliverance, although Pentecostals are more likely to be into it than Baptists are. But there are, you know, any real Christian who believes the Bible is going to believe in this. And in my opinion, you could call just any evangelical church. But if you call a church and say, listen, I need a pastor to visit me because I feel like I'm demonized. If they say, sorry, we can't come, I would say, well, listen, don't you have any true shepherds there? You know, didn't Jesus say the good shepherd, if he has 100 sheep, he leaves the 99 that are doing okay and goes after the one that's struggling? Of course. Now, they might say, well, you're not our sheep. You're not one of our members. Well, you're part of the body of Christ. Every church that has a pastor has a man there who claims to be a shepherd of the flock of Christ. And if he won't come over to your house, I don't know what to say. There should be, maybe a church is too small. Maybe the pastor has a full-time job, you know, but most churches that have any consequential number of people also have a fairly consequential number of pastors on staff. I'm not saying that's how churches should be. I'm just saying that's what churches are. And so I would, I'd persist in this. I wouldn't call the Catholic priest about it. Obviously, that didn't help. But if no one else, I'll tell you what, if I was in your condition and if no one would come over, I couldn't get anyone to come minister to me, I'd say, well, I guess, Jesus, you're going to have to minister to me. I'm going to have to connect with you, Lord. I'm going to just believe in you. I myself will command the spirit to depart from me in the name of Jesus. I'd spend time in prayer, maybe in fasting, and maybe reading scripture. I would say reading scripture out loud, even, you know, reading the Gospels, reading what Jesus said, reading the Psalms. I mean, just, I would do that if I couldn't get somebody else to come over.
Okay, I had a weak mind, and I had the worm that won't die. And I've been barred, like, from God, and my feeling is that He doesn't hear my prayers. And
now, what do you mean? What do you mean about the worm that won't die? That Jesus mentioned worms that don't die are in Gehenna, but that has nothing to do with your condition.
Well, I disobeyed Jesus and God constantly with spiritual pride. I kept doing something that kept reinforcing it, and I finally stepped over the line.
What line?
Well, there's a point where God doesn't help you anymore. That's my understanding.
Who told you that? Who told you that?
Well, I've heard it from John MacArthur's series and J. Vernon McGee. I listen to his Bible study every day, and he said that.
Well, wait. I believe there can come a time when we have hardened our hearts so much that we have no sincere, can make no sincere attempts to repent because our hearts are hardened and we're reprobate. But why would you think you're in that condition? I mean, why you wouldn't be calling me if you're in that condition?
Well, I kept the spiritual pride kept coming up. And
okay, listen, I'm sorry. I'm running out of time for this segment. I'm going to have to give you the same advice I gave before. Call those churches. If no churches will come, call any Christian friends or relatives you know and have them come over and have them pray for you and have them read to you, and you read the scriptures too, and pray to God and submit to Christ. The Bible says, submit yourself to God, resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. That's in James chapter 4, verse 7. So submit your life to God, and then resist the devil. And if he doesn't go away right away, still trust God. Just know that you're in his hand, and he'll take care of it, I guess, in due time. But I would get some people involved, not just yourself. I'm sorry. I'm very sorry that you're in this condition. You're listening to The Narrow Path. We have another half hour coming up. Our website is thenarrowpath.com. I'll be back in 30 seconds.
Everyone is welcome to call The Narrow Path and discuss areas of disagreement with the host. But if you do so, please state your disagreement succinctly at the beginning of your call and be prepared to present your scriptural arguments when asked by the host. Don't be disappointed if you don't have the last word or if your call is cut shorter than you prefer. Our desire is to get as many callers on the air during the short program, so please be considerate to others.
Welcome back to The Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live for another half hour taking your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, we'd love to talk to you about that. If you have a different viewpoint, we'd love to talk to you about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. If you get a busy signal, just call back in a few minutes. The lines do open up. Right now they're full, but they were several lines opened up in the last half hour. They will do so again during this half hour. The number 844-484-5737. Earl from Roseville is next in line. Hi, Earl. Welcome. Roseville, California.
Hello, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah. What is your interpretation of Ephesians 6:13-17, and how a Christian is supposed to apply these verses to his or her life, where it says, therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand firm, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and as shoes for your feet, having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace, in all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God.
Well, how do I understand how that's done, you're saying?
Yes.
Yeah. Well, let me just say, lots of people, when they teach about spiritual warfare, teach on these verses, and there are people who actually do seminars and this kind of thing, which I think they go the wrong way on this. Many people treat this as if Paul is saying that in addition to regular Christian living, there's this special kind of discipline. There's a special kind of activity called spiritual warfare. And you really need to be taught how to do this spiritual warfare. And that, you know, many Christians may be fine Christians doing fine in the Christian life, but they need to be taught how to do spiritual warfare because that's a unique aspect that many Christians don't know about. I don't see it that way. I see Paul numerous times in his writings comparing the Christian life to warfare. He's not saying that spiritual warfare is a specialized, practice that's, separate from the ordinary things in being a Christian. I think he simply, among other things, sees the Christian life as a war. And he sees the resources that we have in Christ as useful whether we look at it as a family metaphor or a warfare metaphor or a marriage metaphor. There's all kinds of metaphors for the Christian life. And so, you know, notice what he's talking about. The belt is truth. Okay, so we got truth. The shield is righteousness, or the faith. The shield is faith. The breastplate is righteousness. The helmet is salvation. You know, what are we talking about here? We're talking about truth. We're talking about faith. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about righteousness. These are like main subjects of the Bible. You can find those mentioned dozens or scores of times in the teachings of the New Testament. We need to hold to the truth. We need to keep the faith. We need to walk in faith. We need to hold fast to our faith. We need to, count on the righteousness of Christ and live a righteous life. The helmet is our salvation. All these things are just the ordinary things that the Bible talks about lots of times without the military metaphor. And this is talking about those same things, simply applying them to a military metaphor, to a motif of fighting, where this world is a battlefield and Satan is out to get us. As I mentioned to an earlier caller, he says in 1 Peter chapter 5 that Satan's like a roaring lion going out seeking whom he may devour. Paul says in this very passage earlier, we're wrestling against principalities and powers and rulers of the darkness of this age and against spiritual wickedness in the heavenly places. That's demonic powers. Paul often talks about the dangers, the spiritual dangers of being careless in the Christian life, because this is a war. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in 2 Timothy chapter 2, I believe, it's 1st or 2nd. Let me just check this real quickly because I need to make sure I have the right one here. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 3 and 4, Paul says, "You therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself in the affairs of this life, that he may please him who is enlisted as a soldier." Now, there's a warfare motif here, but he's not talking about anything special except just enduring hardship. Why? Because the Christian life is like a war, and you're like a soldier. And so soldiers have to expect hardship, and so you better expect hardship, because this is not a walk in the park here. We're in a spiritual danger zone. Now, it is important for Christians who don't otherwise know this to know that we are living in a spiritual war zone. That if you are careless, there are consequences. The reason you wrestle in a wrestling match is because if you don't wrestle, your opponent's going to wrestle anyway, and he's going to pin you. The reason you look out for the roaring lion is because if you don't look out for him, he's going to still be there roaring, and he'll attack you. He wants to devour you, it says. So the awareness that we are living as Christians in a hostile environment where the enemy, the devil, seeks to destroy us, adds an element of urgency to our making sure we're alert and not compromising and making full value of the resources we're given. Now, Paul says, as Christians in a battle, you could liken these spiritual advantages that we all know we have to the things that soldiers have to protect them from the enemy. Your helmet protects you, your head, your breastplate protects your heart, the belt, it secures things around you, to you, including your sword, and your breastplate attaches to it also. You know, the shield, it guards against flaming arrows, he said. And so what he's saying is, as a Christian, we have the truth. This serves us like a piece of armor, serves a soldier, because we're in a world full of error and deception and lies and holding fast and being fastened to the truth is an essential part of our flourishing and our survival as believers in this kind of environment. Having our salvation secured, having our righteousness, guarding our hearts, having our shield of faith, which we can move to catch the fiery darts that are sent against. Now, let me just take, for example, the shield of faith is a movable shield. And the suggestion is your enemy's shooting flaming arrows against you. Well, they might hit you, and if they do, you'll die. However, if an arrow is coming toward you, you can swing your shield to catch it, and it stops it. And so, I mean, if the devil is sending doubt to you, you have your faith. You meet it with your faith. You intercept it with faith. So if there's doubts assailing your mind, I mean, it's a simple matter to someone who really knows and believes God to say, well, I trust God about this. You know, I don't have to succumb to this doubt. I'm not that stupid. I trust God. And trusting God is not a stupid thing. It's a smart thing to do. And therefore, whatever doubt comes, I can always say, well, I trust God. I'll trust God. I'll trust God. Now, it might sound like a childish thing to do to repeat that kind of thing. Well, exactly. It is. It's childlike faith. Only proud people would be opposed to resorting to childlike faith if the failure to do so is going to kill them. You know, I mean, might as well do what's going to keep you alive. And trusting God, using your shield of faith to catch those arrows is what's necessary. But Paul is not talking. I've known people who teach this to talk about how you need to put on these pieces of armor, like almost pantomiming it. When you get up in the morning, before you get up, with your hands, you actually try to mimic putting on shoes and putting on a helmet and putting on a breastplate and fastening the belt. And they act like this is somehow what Paul's talking about. No, Paul's not talking about pantomiming. He's not talking about anything like that. He's simply saying, have faith. Hold fast to the truth. Count on your righteousness in Christ. Count on the salvation that God's given you. This will secure you in this world where your salvation is definitely on the line and there's enemies out to destroy you. But these things are what God has given you, like pieces of armor, to secure your safety in this situation. So I don't think there's a special way to put these on. I think the assumption Paul has is that we have these things and we need to, of course, consciously appeal to them, consciously resort to them in situations where that's what we need to protect us.
Okay, well, thank you very much.
Okay, Earl, thanks for your call. Robert from Sacramento, California, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. You know what?
Your voice, hey, hold on. Your voice is going in and out like it's on a phase shifter. Are you somewhere in a bad area for your phone? Yeah, you are in a very bad area, it sounds like. Yeah, go somewhere where your phone is working. And can you do that immediately, like while you're on the air, or should you maybe call back from a better place? Yeah, it's getting worse. It's getting worse, not better. Okay. Call from someplace where your phone works because we can't have a conversation on the air with your phone doing that. Okay, Max from California, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. Thank you for taking my call.
Uh-huh.
Became familiar with your teachings through my sister, which I'm grateful for. And thank you for your topical lessons in The Narrow Path.
Yes, do you have a question?
So I've had to simplify my question down to this because I don't want to take up a lot of time. My question is, as a Christian, would it be ungodly or wrong to sue or engage in litigation against my employer if my employer was unjust, or if I experienced, injustice, at work?
Is your employer a Christian?
I don't think so. No.
Okay. Okay, well, the Bible does tell us not to litigate or go to court against a fellow Christian. Paul talks about that in the opening of 1 Corinthians 6 for the first portion of that chapter, that he said that Christians should not sue other Christians. Now, that doesn't mean that you should sue a non-Christian. I would say that you'd have to take that case by case. The main thing is that Jesus said we should seek to settle out of court with somebody who's taken us to court. Now, this is a different situation. because you're talking about taking someone else to court. But Jesus seemed to indicate that avoiding court is an admirable thing, or maybe a desirable thing. But I don't believe that using the law or the courts to bring about a just solution to an unresolved injustice, I don't think that's wrong. The problem with this is so many different reasons people sue people. And I believe we live in a litigious society where people sue for almost anything they think they can get some money out of. I don't think that a Christian should ever be motivated by a greed for money. Now, if a business owes you money because you worked for them, let's say, and they haven't paid you, then I don't think it's greedy for you to ask the courts to require them to pay you what's owed. Now, if you were injured on the job, see, there's so many different scenarios. If you're injured by the job and you incurred lots of medical expenses, and it was not your fault, and it was the employer's fault, then I think to sue for them to cover those expenses is fair. They're probably insured for that anyway, so you're suing an insurance company, not them. But I just don't like suing. Some of you know I had a wife many years ago, 45 years ago, who was killed in an accident. And, it was strictly the driver's fault. She was walking alongside the road and he hit her. I would have won any court case against him, but I didn't want to take him to court. I felt sorry for him. I thought, well, I'd hate it if I hit somebody and they died, which is what happened to this guy. And he was 16 years old. I thought, boy, I want to spare him the trauma as much as possible. I mean, he's got it rough enough seeing a woman splatter against the grate of his truck like that. I mean, and that was Thanksgiving Day, and he was on his way to Thanksgiving dinner. You know, I thought, well, I wish I could undo that for many reasons, including to have my wife safe and secure, but I also didn't want to make his life any worse. He didn't do it maliciously. And I think that we have to be, and I didn't sue him. His insurance company came and made a settlement with it, came to my home and gave me a check, but I didn't sue him. I wasn't going to. Lots of people said, oh, they're not giving you enough. You should sue for more. I thought, good heavens. Why do I need, I don't need their money. Why make their life worse? And we should always not think in terms of how much can I get out of a deal, but how can I be as generous and compassionate toward somebody who's by mistake incurred liability as I possibly can. Now, let's face it, there are some companies that just make a habit of victimizing people by their negligence or by their carelessness or whatever. And, they don't have good safety standards and they know better, and they've been told that, but they haven't fixed it. There are definitely companies that are very much at fault for injuries or things like that, or for stealing from employees. Yeah, I would say that, it's not a greedy thing to want what really is owed to you from the company. By the way, if you join a class action suit with other people against a company that you and they have all suffered injury from, I wouldn't say that's a bad thing necessarily. I would just say if somebody says you should go to court and you should sue, I'd want to ask myself why. Why? I mean, am I greedy for money? Do I want to be punitive toward these people? Now, it may be that being punitive toward them is the right thing to do in some cases. If they're making a habit of doing this to people, maybe they need to be taught a lesson that they shouldn't be doing this. You taking them to court might actually make them not do that to other people. There's a lot of things to consider. I would talk to a Christian counselor about that, a Christian financial counselor or a Christian lawyer or something, and ask what they think about your particular case, because you haven't given me any information about your case. You just wondered if it's okay to sue. I think there are times then it's legitimate to sue, but I think probably more often than not, people who engage in lawsuits are looking to get rich at somebody else's expense. That should not be part of a Christian's motivation for anything. And like Paul said about, don't sue a Christian brother. He said, why not just rather let yourself be wronged? you're dying to yourself as a Christian. You're not here to look out for your rights. You're here to do what you can to express the love of Christ to people. Now, with a corporation, that's a soulless, you know, impersonal entity. And if they incur liability to you, I don't think there's anything wrong with suing for what they legitimately owe you. But when people add on to that, you know, pain and suffering and things like that, and they want millions of dollars, I don't think any Christian should do that. I just think that's greedy. I think that if you've incurred expenses because of the fault of some company, medical expenses or something like that, or they owe you money and they haven't given it to you, then I think a lawsuit is perfectly in keeping with being Christian. But I think a Christian should wish to avoid doing that with people as often as it can be avoided. I appreciate your call, brother. Let's talk to Craig from Spokane, Washington. Craig, welcome.
Yeah. Hi, Steve. I had another question. So it's hard for me to find a church that teaches the Word of God. So is gathering together, like on the internet, like considered gathering together, like us listening to you now, is that if two or more are gathered together in Christ?
Well, I don't think that we're gathered here. We are listening to each other, which is something. I mean, we obviously have technology they didn't have in former centuries that allow us to have most of the benefits of being in the same room. We can talk to each other. If we're on Zoom, we could see each other and so forth. But you really can't, you don't really connect in the same way, you know, with someone who lives, in your case, you know, you probably live a couple thousand miles from where I am. And so it's not really interaction. It's just, communicating a question and answer. I think that, I think every Christian should seek to find a group in their area of people who are as like-minded as they can find to regularly meet with. I don't say it has to be on Sundays. I don't say it has to be in a church. Though I happen to know of a church I would recommend in Spokane. If you want to, you want to email me or something like that, I can put you in touch with them. I've spoken at this church a few times, and the pastor frequently writes to me and, you know, asks my opinion about things and so forth. So Spokane's an area I could actually suggest something. So if you want to, my email is at our website, thenarrowpath.com. And if you want to ask me about that, I'll be glad to share where that church is. The only reason I don't do it right now is because I don't want to favor it over other churches in the area that might be as good that I don't know about. But I'll be glad to do so privately.
All right. Thank you very much.
Okay, great. God bless. Okay. Nikki from Rockland, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi. Thanks for taking my call. So I was wondering if you can help me find scriptures and to show some support and comfort to my sister, Christina, who is experiencing a cancer scare, and if you will please pray for her and anyone else listening. And
you say she's going through a cancer scare?
Yes.
Does she have some inoperable cancer?
It is actually a diagnosis, and it was near the cervix. So she has to go back on the 10th for some more work. Yeah.
Okay.
More lab work.
Why don't you give us her first name, and then maybe people
Christina.
Christina.
Her last name's Alvarez. Christina Alvarez.
Okay.
And I appreciate anyone else who's praying.
Right. As far as scriptures go, there's a ton of them. I would suggest you go to my website, thenarrowpath.com, and there's a series of lectures, a short series there called Making Sense Out of Suffering, which I would think would be relevant to anyone who's got a health scare or anything like that. And there's a lot of scripture there. But if you go to thenarrowpath.com, there's a tab there that says Topical Lectures, and you'll find a four-lecture series called Making Sense Out of Suffering. And that's a lecture series that would be probably very helpful to her.
Thank you. We'll take a look for that.
Okay. Well, I hope that our listeners will keep her in mind in their prayers.
Appreciate you. Thank you.
Thanks, Nikki. Let's see. Jeff from Phoenix, Arizona. Welcome.
Yeah, good afternoon. I was calling about the gal that called at the bottom of the first half hour. I was calling from Phoenix, Arizona, and there's a very good deliverance ministry in Phoenix,
really?
Arizona. If she'd be interested, in the webpage, if I could give that out, it's hardcorechristianity.com.
That's okay.
All they do, they help out Christians, no charge, and they're very good at what they do.
Okay, so that was Susie. That was Susie from Phoenix who had the demon, and it's called hardcorechristianity.com.
Yes.
Susie, if you're still listening, I would suggest that you go to that on your computer, hardcorechristianity.com. Okay, I appreciate that recommendation.
Bye-bye.
Thank you, Jeff. Bye now. All right. Robert from Sacramento is calling back. We didn't have a very good connection last time. How you doing, Robert?
Yes, sir. I was going to give you a recommendation for her, too. It's Isaiah Saldivar.
What is it?
IsaiahSaldivar.com. He's got a map of deliverance ministries all over the United States.
Isaiah? What's
Saldivar.
The last?
S-A-L.
S-A-L.
V-A-R, Salvador.
Salvador?
Salvador.
Salvador, okay. Whatever. Okay. Okay, dot com.
And then my question was in Matthew 23:8-11, where it talks about not calling nobody teacher and not calling nobody a rabbi.
Uh-huh.
And then you have talked about titles before.
Yeah.
And it just kind of hit my heart again that I shouldn't have to address somebody with a title.
Well, I agree with you. I don't address people with a title. Well, I will take that back. I'm having a conversation with he goes by Rabbi Schneider, who has the program Getting to Know the Jewish Jesus, I think it's called. And I'm going to have a dialogue with him up in the Sacramento area in October 17th, is it, I think? And
wow, I'd like to see that.
Yeah. He's anyway. I don't know him personally. I don't know him personally, but he calls himself Rabbi Schneider. Now, I wouldn't. That makes me wonder. Why does someone call himself that when Jesus said, "Call no man rabbi"? But it may be a blind spot. I do not know. Generally speaking, I won't call people by titles. At least I won't recognize that they deserve a title. Sometimes just out of politeness, I'll call somebody Dr. So-and-so, maybe. That's a title very much like what Jesus said not to call people by. But I don't think Jesus is a legalist. I think what he's just saying is don't be giving people, honors or seek for people to give you honors by taking titles. To me, it's just polite sometimes. I would even, I'm not sure. I mean, if I was talking to a Catholic priest who wanted me to call him Father so-and-so, I don't know if I'd call him that or not, but I wouldn't feel,
I wouldn't call him Father.
Well, generally speaking, I would not do it. Depends on what the nature of the relationship is. I'm not calling him my father, certainly. Anyway, I agree. Jesus said not to take titles or observe titles like that. And he's talking about honorary titles for religious status. I'm against that. Of course, who wouldn't be? Jesus is against it. All right, we're out of time. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we're live Monday through Friday at this same time. Have a good weekend. Oh, by the way, we are listener-supported. If you'd like to help us out, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a great weekend. God bless.